Good morning, church. Good morning. Well, we start our study of 1 Peter today. So open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 together this morning. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we do ask for your help today. We pray that your spirit would not return void as we read your word, as we study it, and we pray for your help to know what you would have us to learn from this passage. We acknowledge that if anything we do is based just on human talent or ability, it is empty, it is meaningless. And so your word is powerful because it is your word and it is inspired by you. And so we trust that as we study it and as we look at it. So, Father, we do implore your help as we look at this. Father, I pray that your spirit would do the work of conviction in our hearts. Help us to come away from your word with a greater appreciation for who you are, for the beauty of salvation, and for the task that you have called us to walk faithfully with you in this world. We do love you, Lord, and we pray that you would help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christians have had a long and tumultuous relationship with how they are to relate to the world. At times in history, Christians have decided to withdraw completely from the world, and that's been the monastic tradition that we saw during the Middle Ages. At other times, through licentiousness, Christians think they can embrace everything in the world and just be a part of it because they're saved by grace. And so that wrestling, that distinction between how we live in the world but are not of it is a constant tension that Christians wrestle with. No less a man than the great D.L. Moody said this about this tension. He said, "Christians should live in the world but not be filled with it. As a ship lives in water, but if the water gets into the ship, she goes to the bottom. So Christians may live in the world, but if the world gets into them, they sink." So this tension, how do Christians live in the world? How do they live faithfully in the world but not be influenced unduly by the world? Is a tension that Peter picks up on in his first chapter of 1 Peter. If you were to summarize these first 8 verses or 9 verses of 1 Peter, I think the point that Peter is making is living with an eternal perspective. How to live with an eternal perspective. And the first thing that he tells us about this eternal perspective is that to live with an eternal perspective means you are a foreigner in the world in which you live. You reside here as an alien. The second thing he talks about is we have a different inheritance than the rest of the world. Living with an eternal perspective means we have a different inheritance. And the final thing we see about this eternal perspective is we have a different source for our joy. Our joy comes from a different location. So as we look at this passage and we examine what it is that an eternal perspective has that believers are to exemplify, we'll see those 3 points as we move through. So with that, let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And so our letter begins by introducing us to the author and introducing us to the recipients. So the author of this letter is Peter, none other than one of the closest apostles to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the inner 3. Peter, James, and John were the ones who went with Jesus on all of his activities, were drawn into his inner circle, as it were, and got to know their Savior in a very personal way. When Jesus died and resurrected and then ascended into heaven, it was Peter who took on the primary leadership of the 12 apostles. It was he who delivered the message at Pentecost. It was he who first articulated the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews need to be together. It was he who brought Paul into the circle of the apostles. And so he functioned as a primary leader in the early church. However, in the book of Acts, which is where we learn much about that life of Peter, things change. And as Luke follows Paul's missionary journeys, we don't hear very much about Peter. He sort of drops off the map, as it were. And so the only record we have of Peter after that in Scripture comes from these letters that he wrote. And so from extra-biblical sources, what we can determine is that Peter left Jerusalem and he traveled through Asia Minor. He hit a number of provinces in Asia Minor and encouraged the churches that were there. From Asia Minor, which is Turkey, he went to Rome. And he established a ministry in Rome and led the church in Rome until about AD 64, when he was killed during Nero's great persecution of the church in Rome. And so this letter, 1 Peter, is written from Rome. And it's written around 60 AD, as best as we can determine. So a couple of years before Peter goes to his death as a martyr. And so in this book, we're going to hear about a number of persecutions, a number of trials and sufferings that the church goes through. And many people are prone to assume that it must be one of those great persecutions, perhaps the great trials that Nero has done. But if that were the case, that would mean Peter couldn't be the author of this letter. And so what this book reveals is that as great as the persecution was under Nero, the church, even prior to Nero's persecution, was undergoing systemic, almost constant trial, suffering, and persecution simply for being Christians. And so that's the sort of prejudice and suffering that Peter is addressing in his letter. So that tells us a bit about the author, the person who wrote this letter, but this passage also introduces us to the recipients of this letter. It says, to those who reside in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so those are provinces in Asia Minor. And so it's clear that Peter had a relationship with churches in what's modern-day Turkey, or back in that time was Asia Minor. And so he would have visited some of those churches and developed a relationship with them. And so he's writing to those churches, those individuals who he'd encouraged and developed a relationship with. And so he refers to them as he's writing as aliens. He has a threefold description of these churches, these groups of people. He calls them aliens. He calls them those who are scattered. And he says, who are chosen. A threefold description of these churches that exist in Asia Minor. Now, if we were to look at those three terms, the one that grabs our attention, the one that we notice first, is the one that comes first in our English text, and that's the word alien, a sojourner, a foreigner, a traveler, right? That's the word that grabs our attention. But that's actually not the word that Peter wanted us to focus on in the letter. In fact, the very first word that he says after introducing himself, after saying, I am Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, I'm writing to the chosen ones. Chosen is the word that Peter places emphasis on for the identity of these individuals who reside in modern-day Turkey. And so what's significant about the identity of these group of people as being chosen? What does he mean they are chosen? Well, he means they are chosen by God for a special relationship with him. Out of all the people in the world, God in his great mercy and his love has chosen these specific individuals in Asia Minor to be the recipients of his grace. Out of all the inhabitants of the world, they've been chosen to be objects not of wrath, not of punishment, but of grace and of mercy. And so the primary mark of their identity is not their career, it's not where they live, it's not what they've accomplished, but it's the fact that at the end of the day, they've been chosen by God to receive his salvation. And so before Peter says anything else to them, before he provides any sort of exhortation or instruction, he wants them to derive encouragement from the fact that they have been chosen to be in a relationship with a holy, omnipotent, omniscient God who has loved them richly. So, the first part of their identity is that they are chosen. They're a part of God's family. They've received his adoption. But then he says, chosen to be aliens, chosen to be a foreigner. And so those two things are held in tension, are held side by side, that you have been chosen by God. You've been given this incredible gift. You've been shown this unbelievable mercy. And yet the reality is that your life in this world will be a life of an alien, of a foreigner, of a sojourner. The primary mark of a foreigner is this place is not your home. You call another location your home, and you are merely visiting in this location for now. And so because of that, because you're just a visitor, you don't fit in with a culture which you're visiting. You don't understand the inherent beliefs and the presuppositions that that culture may practice. And so it is to that kind of a lifestyle that Peter is instructing his people to live in. They're to live in this world as foreigners, as if it's not their home. Now, the second description that goes along with that is they're scattered. They're the diaspora, those who are scattered abroad. And so they're alone, they're isolated, they don't have that community that someone who lived in this common culture might have. And so in this description, we see two battling pictures. One of great grace and mercy and a gift that God has chosen you to be his child. And yet, that you're going to live in this world as a foreigner, as someone who doesn't belong, where this will never be your home. And the thing that I don't want us to miss from looking at those two things together is that's an inescapable truth. If you are the chosen people of God, you will be a foreigner in this world. There is no way that you can have both. You cannot live at home in this world, in this pagan, fallen culture, and consider yourself to be a child of God. And if you consider yourself to be a child of God, one of his chosen select children, then you will never feel at home in this world. And all of us have had an experience of that, haven't we? We've all tasted the bitterness of this life, the futility of the things on this earth, the emptiness of the vain pursuits of this life apart from God. Thank the Lord for that emptiness that you feel. Because that's proof that you are made for something more. You are made for a relationship with your Creator. You are made to find fulfillment and wholeness only in Him. And so to recognize that you're a chosen child of God means that for the rest of your life, you will live as a foreigner in this world. You will not feel at home here. That's because you have a radically different set of beliefs, priorities, and morals than the culture in which you live. That was true of Peter in the first century church, and that's just as true of you and I in our church as well. Now, the key to being able to live as an alien, to live as a foreigner, is the comfort and the knowledge that you are chosen, that you've been given a magnificent and beautiful salvation, and that is what Peter goes on to describe in the very next verses. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, these verses are packed with terms that we have to unpack. And so we're going to move through these couple of verses very slowly and look at the meaning behind these phrases and these terms. And it comes at us first in the term blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This simply means praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We direct all praise and glory to Him. And so that gives us a marker as to what Peter is trying to do in this section. He is drawing our attention not to ourselves, not to the things that we have done, but pointing our praise to God. God deserves to be praised for the salvation that He has accomplished for His people. The foundation, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but the foundation of our joy is in the work that God has done in our salvation. That is where we find our hope and our joy. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, as it talked about in verse 2, is the vehicle. It is His blood that purifies us and makes us able to have this salvation. And so by saying God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is indicating that every good thing in this world, even the benefits that are ours through Christ, come from our Heavenly Father. He is the source of every good thing that we have, even the salvation that we enjoy through Christ. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy. Now, mercy is an important term that all Christians should know, right? Mercy means to withhold wrath. It means I deserve punishment. I have done wrong, and I deserve punishment. Mercy is when that punishment is withheld. Even though I deserve it, it is withheld. And so the foundation of our salvation and relationship with God, our knowledge of Him, is built upon mercy. The only reason you can stand before Him is because He is a merciful God. Because He has withheld His wrath upon you. Now, that may be common knowledge. Maybe you've heard that a million times and it doesn't hit you anew this morning. But what should hit you anew is the qualifier to that mercy. It is God's great mercy that allows you to stand before Him. Maybe if you could comprehend the amount of mercy that God had poured out upon you, it could become a normal, regular thing to think about. But by saying that we have received God's great mercy, what He means is that it's not mercy we can measure. We have no ability to comprehend how much mercy God has poured out on our behalf. Amen. We are the recipients of immeasurable, indefinable mercy. And that is the reason we can stand before our holy God. That's the first beautiful thing that God has done for us. The first thing that requires us to praise Him and to say, blessed be Your name, because You have given us great mercy. Well, what is the fruit of that mercy? What has God's mercy produced in our lives? It has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, notice all of the passive voice words in this section. You're not doing anything. You are sitting back and receiving an incredible gift from your God. That's what is being done in this passage. God has caused you to be born again. You didn't do anything to receive that. It is all God's action upon you. And I think that's the real heart of that word, to be born again. I think that's why the New Testament writers and Jesus Himself use that so often to describe salvation. Because when a baby is born, they're not doing anything in that process. They are completely passive. They're not doing any action to accomplish that. It is all the work of another, which is exactly what God does in salvation. The work of salvation is something He does on our behalf. We don't do anything to contribute to that salvation. But the other reason I think born again is such a wonderful picture of salvation is because new birth is how Jesus wants us to think about our salvation and our life with Him. He could have used any picture He wanted to talk about this. He could have said, you're now cured from your sin. You're healed. That would have been an accurate description of what happens when your sin is taken care of. He could have said, you're free from the bondage of sin and your chains are gone. He could have utilized that picture. But the metaphor that God wants us to think about when we think about salvation is new birth, new life. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, and you now have been given new life. This life that you live is so different than the life you once lived. It's like you've started over with a completely new life. And that's what salvation is. You are completely passive in that action, and you've been given a new life. Praise the Lord. Now, the final picture that he gives us here is that this being born again is being born again to a living hope. A living hope. Now, this hope is going to get spelled out in the next couple of verses. We're going to see very clearly what the hope is for a believer, but it is a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a vain hope. It is a hope that is alive and well and alive in the person of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we have hope today is because the grave is empty, because Jesus rose from the dead and sits enthroned above with our Heavenly Father. He is our living hope that gives us hope in the midst of life's difficulty and hardship. Your hope is not a vain or dead hope, a hope that things will somehow get better. Your hope sits, proof of your hope, sits enthroned above with our Heavenly Father. That's how real and living your hope is today as a believer. Now, the rest of the world doesn't have that hope. They don't have that kind of hope and that kind of assurance. But for you and I, the hope of these promises is found in our risen Lord and knowing that he can conquer the power of sin and death. He's done it once, and he will do it again for every one of his children. Amen. That is our living hope. And so, what is this hope that we look forward to? It's an inheritance. That's how he describes our eternal life. It is an inheritance. Look at verse 4. So we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. So the hope that we have is an inheritance. It's something that is awaiting for us. Now, again, I love the fact that Peter used the word inheritance to describe our eternal life. It's not a wage. It's not something that you earned and now you're being paid back for. It's not a payment that you've made. It is an inheritance that you receive because of a gracious and benevolent benefactor. That's what your eternal life is. It's an inheritance that you receive as a gift from your benefactor. So an inheritance means in this life, and that's what our eternal life is as we look forward to that day. We receive an inheritance. It's not something we've earned by being faithful or by doing all the right things or by being righteous. It is a gift from our Heavenly Father. That's what our salvation is. And then he describes the value of this inheritance. He says it is imperishable. It is undefiled, and it will not fade away. This word for imperishable means it's impervious to corruption. Impervious to corruption. And so when you think about perishable versus imperishable, I think about food, obviously. And so perishable food is food that goes bad, food that doesn't last, food that has a shelf life, right? And so anyone who's stored meat in your refrigerator knows that if you don't freeze that meat after about a week, what'll happen? It starts to stink a little bit, right? And if it sits there longer, it stinks even more. Eventually, it gets rotten. And if you would eat that, it would poison you, right? It's because it's perishable. It is able to be corrupted. But the inheritance that you are promised, that you are given, is impervious to corruption. It will never perish. Now, I just want you to think about that for a moment. What do we know about everything on this earth? It will all perish. No matter how strong you build it, no matter how much you invest in it, it will all perish. The only thing that is impervious to corruption and that will not perish is the eternal life that is promised for you in heaven. So that's the first statement of value. Your inheritance will not perish. Second, it is undefiled. That means it is pure. Purity has long been a statement of worth and of value, right? A pure diamond is more valuable than a diamond that has imperfections and impurities in it. Gold is more valuable when its impurities are removed and it is pure gold. And so that now is added to this picture of the inheritance that you're given. There is no impurities in it. It is an undefiled inheritance. And then finally, it will not fade away. It does not lessen in value over time. Its value is fixed and remains and will not change. Now, before we go on, I want to challenge you to think about anything else in this world that you could describe with those three terms. Is there anything else you can conceive of or imagine that can be described as having that kind of value? There is nothing in this life that you can describe with those terms other than what God has done for his people. Does God deserve to be praised for giving us that kind of an inheritance? Absolutely. Absolutely. But that also reminds us of our priorities in this life. We can spend our lives chasing an earthly inheritance that is perishable, defiled, and will fade the minute we possess it. Or we can spend our lives and be spent for our God and our King, who promises us an inheritance of that worth and value. Which would you rather devote your life to? There's no question which we should be following and obeying and pursuing in this life. Now, that's not the final picture of this inheritance. We're not done yet. Okay, so it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. So what does that picture mean? Well, when something is reserved for you, what does that mean? It means nobody else gets to take it. Nobody can steal it. Nobody else can claim it. You call ahead to a restaurant to make a reservation so that when you show up, you can walk right in and take a seat at that table. And nobody else can take that because you have reserved it. It has your name upon it. That's what is true of your inheritance. It is secure. It is reserved for you. And there is nothing you can do that will take that away. Notice that it's reserved for you not by your righteousness. It's not protected by your ability to earn it. It's protected by what? The power of God. It is the power of God that protects and preserves that inheritance for you. God's not depending on your measly, pathetic righteousness to earn his inheritance. He is preserving that inheritance for you by his power. And I don't need to remind you about the power of God. Remember, we talked last week, a God who can touch the earth and have it melt before him. A God with that kind of power is preserving your inheritance to be yours forever. Now, with the immense value of this inheritance, with the fact that it is reserved for us in heaven, how can we help but not praise the Lord for the beauty of that gift? Have you ever thought about your salvation in this way? It's never something we can take for granted. It is always something that should drive us to our knees in praise and thanksgiving for our God. Something that you have contributed nothing toward, and you are given everything. Now, in verse 6, so that beautiful picture is all painted and given because of the application in verse 6. So keep that picture of the beauty of your salvation in your mind as we look at this command in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Even though you're being distressed by various trials, you rejoice in the beauty of your salvation. That whole description of the inheritance we've been given, the whole picture of the beauty of our salvation, is to instill in you the courage and the strength to rejoice in the midst of trials and sufferings. That's the reason Peter is talking about this. In this beautiful inheritance and salvation that you've been given, you rejoice. Not in the size of your bank account, not in the promotion you get at the job, not at your family growing. You rejoice in spite of everything because of the salvation that you have been given. That is the grounds of your rejoicing. Nothing else in this world is appropriate for us to find our joy in outside of the beauty of that salvation. That inheritance is the only thing we can find joy in. Now, when we have that eternal perspective on our inheritance and on all that God has done for us, when we go through trial, we're able to say, this is a brief trial and it is necessary. It is only when we have that eternal perspective that we can think about trials in that way. Normally, when we go through trial, when we go through a hardship, when we're in pain or in suffering, we are counting down the milliseconds, right? Time never moves slower than when we are in pain or in trial or suffering. It doesn't seem like the days can go by fast enough, right? And yet, what does Peter say? This is a brief moment of suffering. Now, we've talked about this before. We have to be careful because Peter is not minimizing the hardship or the trial that these people are going through. He's not saying, hey, buck up and, you know, suck it up, cupcake. You can do this. Okay? He's not minimizing what they're going through. He's saying, listen, if we believe the hope that we have of eternity, if we believe what God has done for us in salvation, then even if we're afflicted our whole lives with trial and suffering, it pales in comparison to the imperishable, beautiful inheritance that we've been given. A lifetime of suffering is worth it to receive the inheritance that God has promised for us. That's what he means by this suffering is brief. But also he says it's necessary. Do we ever think suffering is necessary? No. No, we always think, why did this happen to me? Right? How could have this happened to me? Why do I deserve this? And yet Peter is able to have such a high view of the sovereignty of God that he can say, even this trial and hardship in God's economy was necessary for my growth. Now, just by way of application, how much would our attitude towards suffering change if every time God called us to walk through hardship, we started the conversation with, this is a brief trial and it is necessary for my growth? How much would our attitude towards suffering and hardship change if that was the conversation, rather than starting with, oh, woe is me, God, why did you do this to me? Right? And of course, there's a place for that in Scripture. You look at the Psalms and they're full of that kind of lament. And so I don't mean to minimize that sort of prayer to God. I've certainly uttered that before. But wouldn't our attitude towards suffering change if our first thought was, this is a brief trial and it is necessary for my good? That's how God views your suffering. That's his sovereign agenda and plan in causing it. And it is only when we have an eternal perspective that we can think about our earthly trials in that light. It all pales in comparison to the beauty of the inheritance that we've been given. And so the purpose of these trials, being distressed by various trials, is so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that testing, going through trial, is not for your good. It accomplishes good in you, but your faithfulness in the midst of trial brings glory, appropriate glory and praise to God. Because when you have the ability to walk through trial, what you're confessing to the watching world is the only reason I can have joy. The only reason that I can be sane in the midst of this terrible hardship is because there is a God who exists. And he is sovereign, and he is good, and he is on my side. That's the only reason I can get through this. And so when you persevere through trial, when you demonstrate that faith that is pure gold, you bring glory and honor to God. And that is what every one of us should desire to do out of allegiance to a God who has given us such an incredible, wonderful inheritance. And so in conclusion, as we sum up this section of what an eternal perspective looks like for God's children, the first step of an eternal perspective is recognizing that you've been chosen by God to be a part of his family, and that means that you will not belong here. You're condemned to live the rest of this life as a foreigner, a stranger, someone who doesn't belong in this worldly, fleshly culture. That's the first aspect of having an eternal perspective. The second is to recognize that you've been given an invaluable inheritance, that a part of your salvation is a wealthy, rich inheritance that has been given to you out of God's great mercy because of his love and his grace towards you. And it is in that truth, that inheritance that you've been given, that you rejoice in the midst of trials. And so I encourage you today, whichever one of those aspects requires the focus of your time, to engage in that eternal perspective, to take your eyes off of the issues, the things of this life, the anxieties that surround us, and instead focus them upon that great inheritance and salvation that we've been given. In that, may you greatly rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its richness, for its beauty. And Lord, words can't do justice to the wealth of an inheritance that awaits us. We can't even comprehend what you've accomplished and done for us. And Lord, we are yet so quick to cheapen that inheritance, to act as if it doesn't matter, is not valuable in comparison to the here and now, to what we can procure in this life. Father, I pray that you would help us to focus our eyes upon your rich inheritance. Help us to rejoice in that inheritance. In the midst of the trial and the distresses that you cause us to walk through, help us to find joy and fulfillment and hope in you. Thank you again that you're our God and that you're our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.